All right. Good to have everybody here this morning. Good to see the Gaimans back in town. They hail from Italy and Pennsylvania. All right, we are going to start. We're going to finish out the Sunday school year here in 1 Peter. It'll be about 7 to 8 weeks. Some of that might be dependent on when Amanda goes into labor and how if I can have a lesson ready before she goes into labor. But it'll be about 7 or 8 weeks, so it'll be kind of faster than what we're generally used to here at this church and going through books of the Bible. But I think it is good for us. I mean, I've been thrilled with the slowness of going through Ephesians and how helpful that is. But sometimes when you just take a verse or two, there's a lot more in the context that is harder to bring out. And so sometimes it's helpful to go through books rather quickly, or even just to sit down and read it as one entire letter, recognizing that these guys generally would have sat down and wrote just in one sitting these letters. I just read through 1 and 2 Peter with a group of men here. We met on Tuesday afternoons at 3:45 for 8 weeks. And we just read a chapter and talked about it. There was no preparation ahead of time. Actually, the rule was you weren't allowed to prepare ahead of time. And it was a good thing to do. I would encourage everybody, grab a few people and set an end date. I think, really honestly, that is the ticket sometimes. We don't always want to just have an indefinite period of time where we're just going to continue meeting. So if you pick 1 and 2 Peter, there's only 8 chapters. So you just say 8 weeks, and then we're going to be done at the end of it. You don't have to do work ahead of time. You just come together, read it out loud, and talk about it. And I kind of hope that this class will be a lot of that, a lot of interaction. Today, we're not going to do this necessarily every week, I don't think, but today for a good portion of our time, we're just going to work through some of these questions together. If you didn't get a worksheet, they're back there on the chair. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's going to be a disadvantage to you. So I would encourage you, even if you don't, just run upstairs to the pews and grab one out of there. Just make sure you put it back. Phones are fine, but I get distracted when I get a text or something else pops up. So I'd encourage you to have a Bible if you are going to be here for this. So opening question for us all, for us to discuss for a couple minutes. How do you disciple a new Christian? What do you talk to them about? Or what do you talk about with someone who you are evangelizing to about the Christian life? Like, what kinds of things come out as we're discipling a new Christian or evangelizing someone? What do we talk about? This isn't a trick question. Yeah, Jason.
First thing off the top of my head is we preach the gospel to the unsaved person.
Yeah.
And we preach the gospel to the saved person.
Yeah.
And in my opinion, as a new convert, discipling them is to first of all point them to, you got to keep going back to the gospel, because that is what saves you, and that is what takes you through life.
Yeah.
As they mature from there, you can branch out from there, but that's still
what,
doesn't matter how long I've been a Christian, I need to preach the gospel to myself again and again, sometimes on a daily basis.
For sure. Yeah, it's the core of salvation, and it's the core of sanctification. All right, what else? What else do we talk to a new Christian about?
Grace as opposed to works.
Grace as opposed to works, for sure. Yep. We all have, I think everybody has the tendency to lean towards works righteousness. If we were coming up with a gospel, I guarantee all of us would come up with a gospel that we have to work for, right?
The spiritual disciplines are unlikely to be something that they've built the habits of, so.
Yeah. Yeah, you teach them how to continue on, right, with the spiritual disciplines. Bible reading, prayer, attending church. Don Whitney has a huge list. Yeah, Romina?
Kind of along with that it's a relationship that you have with Christ, so it's like ongoing.
Yeah.
And I think therein goes, the disciplines.
Yeah.
But that, it's not like, oh, I'm saved, okay, and then that's it. I think... Yeah, there's a big distinction there where it's that continued relationship with the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the disciplines, works versus grace, righteousness, a relationship, all of those things kind of go go together hand in hand, right? Anything else? Maybe thinking about some of you that are familiar with the book of 1 Peter, what do we have to prepare them for?
Suffering.
What else?
Persecution.
False doctrine.
For sure. Yeah, all of those things. I think all of this is related. I think one of my own tendencies, I apologize if none of this doesn't relate to any of you, but I think I have maybe a right tendency to compel them with the glories of the gospel, talk about how joy-filled the Christian life is, and how foolish and empty the life of the unbeliever is. And those, I think, are all good and right. Everything that we said is right and true. But turn to Matthew 16 for a minute. Let's look at what Jesus calls believers to. He warns his disciples with this. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Someone there can just read it for us. Matthew 16, 24 and 25.
Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it."
All right, so Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're going to come after him, if you're going to be a disciple of him, you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus, right? And so maybe I think we could do a better job sometimes to point new believers to understand, this is my own words here, that the Christian life is a joyful, though difficult, denial of oneself and taking up the cross of Jesus and following him. And I, obviously we could say this about any book of the Bible, but I think 1 Peter is actually, with a new believer, 1 Peter is a great book to work through with a new believer. It kind of is the basics of what they're going to face in the Christian life. And it's good for them to be forewarned. Because sometimes we think, if you think about it, you're a new believer, you've just heard the gospel, and it's such a compelling message to you that all of a sudden you almost think that, like, well, everybody just needs to hear this, and they're going to be compelled in the same way I am. And so then you go out, and you're just, like, ready to give the message to people. And you just face a ton of pushback, and you're like, well, what in the world, right? This doesn't make any sense. And so we warn them, we help them, we prepare them. In a sense, we prepare them for the battle that is the Christian life that's going to come. So let's turn to 1 Peter. We're going to read just verses 1 through 12 here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word and open it up today and in the coming weeks through 1 Peter, I pray for your help and strength. Help us to understand. By your Spirit, would you guide us in your truth that we might be renewed and transformed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, looking first here at the greeting, verses 1 and 2, and specifically the context of this book. First, we have the identification of the writer. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What do we know about Peter? And what's some significance to him writing a letter like this? Comes to mind when we think about Peter.
Denying Christ.
Denying Christ. What a bummer that that is the thing that you're most known for.
As an uneducated fisherman.
He liked to put his foot in his mouth.
I don't know if he liked it, but he did it a lot, yeah.
He was eager.
He was very eager, yep. Anything else? He was a disciple. He walked with Jesus, right?
He was at the Transfiguration.
He was at the Transfiguration, which we would say he was kind of in the inner circle of the disciples.
Natural leader.
A natural leader, yep. Yeah.
To me, kind of overall, as an example of a diamond in the extreme rough that God can take and make an absolute fiery apostle for him who was afraid and denied Christ, bumbled around, made all kinds of mistakes.
Yeah.
And yet you see the refining process of the gospel in his life, and it's an incredible encouragement to someone like me to think God can take a deeply flawed person and still use them.
Yeah, for sure. What was Jesus' message to Peter in his restoration? What did Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, right? And that's what Peter is doing, right? He is now, we would say, an apostle of the risen Christ. And what he's doing here is he's feeding the sheep of Christ, right? He's helping them, guiding them on their way to heaven. It's really astounding. As you guys have pointed this out already, it's astounding that Peter would write this letter, right? He goes from timid, fearful, cowardly in the face of opposition, and now he's writing to a group of Christians to encourage them with living hope that they have in the face of opposition, right? What does this living hope then come through? What does he say? What does the living hope come through?
Resurrection.
Yeah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we could say Peter is a living example of his own letter. We could look to Peter's life and say, you're believing what you wrote to us here in this letter. So the first point is going to sound very similar to last week's sermon. The foundation of the Christian life is what?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. No resurrection. The cross is completely empty and meaningless, right? And so if you truly, I would say, like Peter, want to be an ambassador for Jesus, which is what we're all called to, right? You need to know and confidently believe in the risen Lord. The risen Lord. It's the only way we're going to continue on in the Christian life in this world, is knowing the risen Lord. Without the resurrection, we have no living hope, and you will not live in the way he's calling us to in this letter, apart from knowing and deeply believing the resurrection. All right, so second then, who's the audience of this letter? He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is actually, there's a lot of debate as to whether who these people are, but I don't think, honestly, that it should be debated a whole lot if we read the rest of the book and we can pick up some clues. So some people believe that Peter's writing to Jewish Christians here who are spread about in different regions away from their homeland, away from Jerusalem. This opinion comes then from the language that Peter uses. He says, exiles of the dispersion, which is similar language used of the Jews being scattered abroad, right? We've heard exiles, dispersion, right? We remember the history of Israel and their scattering, okay? However, I'm not convinced that that is who he is talking to here. He's not specifically talking to Jews scattered from their homeland. For sure, there would have been Jewish Christians in the mix. But I actually think he's writing to a more broadly Gentile group of people. And he's using the language of elect exile regarding the life of the Christian being the life of sojourning in a foreign land as we await our final home. Here's why. 1 Peter 1:18. Look there first. Someone read that for us. 1 Peter 1:18.
Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ.
All right, so Peter would not use the language of futile ways inherited from your forefathers to speak of Jewish people and their ancestors. You would not, no one would say what was passed down from the Jewish ancestors was futile ways. We didn't inherit futile ways from the forefathers. Turn to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Someone read that for us. 4, 3, and 4.
For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, there is a prize that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning.
All right. It is not to say that some Jewish Christians didn't formally practice those things. But generally speaking, those are not the things that would be describing Jewish people. That's the Gentile way of life, is what Peter describes there. Okay, turn over to 2, 9 and 10. I think this is, I would say, the most clear reason to expect that this is written to Gentiles. Someone read 2, 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy.
All right. Does anybody know where that language comes from, that not a people, but now you are God's people once you did not receive mercy, but have now received mercy? You may know in the Bible where that comes from. Hosea. Yeah, Hosea. When Hosea is talking about the Israelites specifically, God is bringing them back into his people despite their sin. Does anybody know where else in the New Testament, then, that language gets picked up? Romans 9, 25 and 26. And Paul specifically in Romans 9, 25 and 26, picks up that language to describe the Gentiles coming into God's people. He says specifically about the Gentiles. What I was saying in Hosea, yeah, at that time it was talking about Israel. But it was foreshadowing what is to come in the Gentiles not being God's people, but now coming in and being God's people. The Gentiles not having God's mercy upon them, and now coming in and having God's mercy upon them. I think Peter's picking up that language here to talk about the Gentiles. And we also know in verse 9, he calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's not excluding the Gentiles. At one time, it was excluding the Gentiles, but not anymore, right? That language is used of God's people. So all of this to say is I think there's good evidence Peter is writing to Christians who are exiled not from a physical land, but rather living in a country that ever increasingly they don't feel like they belong in. because their home is actually heaven. Their citizenship is coming in heaven. The NASB translates that verse, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. KJV says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout those same cities. And then in chapter 2, 11 and 12, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your body. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, Gentiles meaning those outside of Christ, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that was a lot to say that he's writing to Gentiles, but I think it's helpful for us then to understand how we are to relate to this letter. He's writing to people who are sojourners and exiles until the day of visitation. That is, until the day of the Lord's return, right? That is the final day of judgment. And again, that's indicating he's not talking to people exiled from their literal land, but talking to Christians in general of their way to the final heavenly home. How we relate to this is pretty much a one-to-one correlation, right? There's really not anything different other than the cities that they're living in compared to our cities that we're living in, okay? We are sojourners, we are exiles, we are aliens, we are strangers. And sometimes I would wonder if we actually feel that way. Do we feel so comfortable here in this life that we would, that this language is foreign to us, that this language doesn't even make sense to us? Or do we actually, probably as we get progressively older, this language is going to make more and more sense to us as we get, that's been the testimony of my life. I used to love this world and want to be here. It's a fun world, and God's created it good for us to enjoy, right? But as I've gotten older, I'm like, oh, there's something a lot better than just this life here on earth. And I'd say if we feel too comfortable on this earth, then heaven is actually going to feel strange to us. We would feel like strangers and exiles and aliens in heaven if this life is too comfortable here for us. According to Scripture, it's the opposite of that, which then picks up, I think, the wilderness motif in the Bible. If you think about it, God's people have always, in a sense, been physically exiled throughout the Bible. You have Adam and Eve. What happens to them when they sin? Kicked out of the garden. They're exiled, right? Abram, when he was called out of his country and away from his kindred, Abraham was a wanderer. He was a sojourner, right? God's people, they end up in Egypt, a place that's not their home. Then he brings them out of Egypt and they wander for another 40 years in the wilderness before entering the promised land. The prophet Elijah, he goes out into the wilderness for a time. He's kind of exiled from his people. David, where is he often located before his kingship? Out in the wilderness, hiding, right? The wilderness then is magnified with Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth. This certainly was not his homeland, right? And after Jesus ascends to heaven, the apostles are not just to make one big Christian hub in Jerusalem, but what are they to do? They're to scatter. They're to take this, be exiles in other lands, and bring the gospel to the nations. All of these are, I think, physical wanderings, obviously. These are all physical, but they're meant to teach us to be an illustration of the church being sojourners here in this land that's not their own. So when we're discipling someone, I wonder if that message comes out. Are we explaining to them, hey, it's going to actually feel like this world is increasingly looking less and less promising and exciting to you because you're going to start to see all of the pushback. You're going to feel that pushback, right? So we should be warning Christians, new Christians especially, about this. All right, third, we see in verses 1 and 2, there is a Trinitarian formula. That is a description of who these people are. I think we as a church, we as Christians generally should grow in recognizing the Trinity in Scripture. Okay? They're chosen by the Father. Foreknowledge here should be understood as foreloved, not just seeing into the future, but foreloved before the foundation of the world, chosen by the Father. They're sanctified by the Spirit. That means they're set apart for God. He's going to say in verse 3, they're born again. This is the Spirit's work to do that. And then he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. As in, Christ's blood was poured out for them, and the Spirit applied Christ's work to them in such a way that they submitted to him. That is obedience to Jesus Christ. So there, we should see in here, he's writing to Christians who are likely suffering. They're in the wilderness, so to speak. They're exiled, right? And he's encouraging them with the security they have in salvation in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all works for their salvation. That is a solid foundation to stand on, right? That should be encouraging to us. So you might be exiles, sojourners. You may feel like strangers in this land. People will probably revile you and persecute you, just like they did Christ, as we see in the last few verses of our passage. But first and foremost, you are chosen and loved by God, the Trinity, right? There's a security to that. Then finally, we see, we should notice Peter's blessing. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is not just an offhanded, meaningless, I hope you're doing well type of language, okay? But it's a blessing. That would have meant much to these people suffering the trials and persecutions that they're facing. Peter's essentially saying, may God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit pour out on you, you suffering Christians, this his grace and his peace, right? It's God's divine unmerited favor and the rest we have being united to Christ. That's what Peter is blessing them with. And there is a sense in which this is Peter the apostle. He saw the risen Lord. A blessing from Peter is more significant to these people, right? He's encouraging them with grace and with peace. All right, any comments or questions on the introduction? Then we're going to get into this. Yeah, John?
I think like the Trinitarian formula, I think it's laying out his letter, the structure of the letter, because he talks about the foreknowledge, and that's, you know, born again of living hope, how we became saved, and then sanctification of the Spirit, called to be holy, you know, 1-2, and then obedience to Jesus.
Yeah.
He talks about how we're supposed to behave as Christians, and that's like, I think, halfway through two through the rest of the letter. So.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of odd to us, actually, that he puts the Spirit before Jesus. Yeah. Generally, we put Jesus before the Spirit in our Trinitarian formula, right?
And even Peter, like, being uneducated, like, there in two verses, he's like, this is where I'm going.
Yeah.
Just kind of packs it in real tight and then lays it out, which is really helpful.
Yeah. Peter gives me a lot of hope as I'm struggling through Greek right now. An uneducated guy can still do something helpful. All right, let's shift now to the paper in front of you and meditation tips. Some of you have probably seen this before, but a few years back, mostly Chris, but I kind of was involved a little bit, put this document together that we called Meditation Tips, just helpful questions to ask as we're reading the Bible. It's not rocket science. They're pretty simple questions, but they help drive a passage home to our hearts. So we're going to work through this together. I'll write answers on the board. If you have a study routine already, that's great. Keep doing it. That's fine. I'd encourage you to keep using it as long as you're not just answering theological questions. As long as these things are being driven into your heart and it's not just acquiring more head knowledge. It should be doing that too, but make sure that what I like about these meditation tips is it gets at the heart. Like, what am I not believing about these things? Okay. So Peter, we're going to see, he's calling these people to a life of transformation. It's through the word of God that happens. And therefore, that is our responsibility as well. A life of transformation through the word of God. So, just looking at the passage, verses 1 through 12. And I have my notes here that I did this week. And I'll fill in just so it's not just kind of random. But who is God? What is said about God in this passage? And try not to get into the next question, which is, what did God do? It's fine if we do, but I'm not going to write it on the board. Who's God?
The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Father of Jesus Christ.
And thinking about God generally, we can think of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? They're all God. Okay, who's God? What does it say about him in this passage?
Merciful.
He
knows us.
Okay.
Powerful.
I should say this. Merciful, Jen, where's that at?
3, according to his great mercy.
Becky, where's knows us? Or where are you?
Foreknowledge.
Foreknows us. Okay, perfect.
I think it's important to think that he knows us.
Yeah. Yeah, that foreknowledge is not just like he knows you, but like knows you intimately, like husband and wife knowledge, right? We talk about knowing your spouse, right? He knows us. Okay. How about powerful, Peter?
5.
Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that in 1 and 2. What else? Anything else? Those are good. I don't want to force something that's not here.
He's the prime mover in our salvation.
What did you say?
He's the prime mover in our salvation.
Yeah, that's getting into his work a little bit, but good. Prime. Good. That's a good list. Okay. So this is who God is. Every time we're reading the Bible, we should be reminded of who God is. I think that's just a simple question to get us going. What does it say about him? Not just, sometimes I think we just move so quickly into what he does, but if we I'm going to particularly highlight these two things, because this is what I mainly picked up. Okay, if we specifically understand those things, then when we get into what he does or what he did, it's going to be much more like, it says he's the savior of our souls, and if we know that he's merciful and powerful, then we know that he's fit to be the savior of our souls, right? But if he's not those things, then we're kind of left wondering if he can actually do that, right? All right, what did God do, or what is God doing? What are his actions? I have letters A through K here.
The savior of our souls.
Okay.
You already said that, so I kind of cheated.
He saved us.
Savior. What else?
Sanctifies us in the Spirit.
Sanctifier. What else?
Protector.
Protector. Where do we get that from, Deb?
The guardian.
Yeah. Good. And sanctifier. If you say something, just try and mention a verse or a place where you see it.
Keeper of inheritance.
What did you say? Keeper of our inheritance? Okay, what else?
I'm not sure if it's called tester or refiner, but it talks about testing our faith and being refined through fire.
Yeah, he doesn't explicitly say that God is the one testing us, but it's pretty clear.
But
that
it's under his supervision.
It's under his supervision. So we'll just say tester. We all know what that means, right?
Refiner.
Yeah, we can say that. That's good. He tests us, and in that testing, his goal is refining us, transforming us. We could even say, right, he's not just a savior, but he chose us. He died for us, right? That's implied here. What else did he do? Big one that we missed so far. Not just for us, what did he do for us, but what has he done?
Born again, caused us to be born again.
Yeah.
Sent Jesus?
Sent Jesus, yeah. What did he do with Jesus? He resurrected him, right? All right. How about the end? What was his specific goal in Jesus coming? Other than our salvation.
To the praise of his honor and glory.
Yeah. So he sent Jesus for his own glory, right?
Verse 1 speaks of exiles who were elected.
Yeah. Chose us.
Verse 4 is the inheritance that he provides for us.
Yeah, the inheritance. I would say here, keeper of inheritance. Protector would be more like verse 5. This is really cool. This is something a commentator helped point out to me. Yeah, it's just really awesome. Notice verse 4 and 5. He says, he's keeping our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He's keeping it for us, right? That's verse 4. But that would be hopeless if he's not also keeping us for the inheritance that's in the future, right? So verse 4, he's keeping our inheritance for us. And verse 5, he's guarding us. He's keeping us unto that inheritance. That's awesome.
And then he actually uses us to preach through the power of the Holy Spirit to others. That's the last part down there where he's provided a way for the word to be preached to us, but he also uses us to preach.
Yeah. We could say it provides a means for
us to know.
For salvation. Preaching. All right, good. Anything else? I think that's a pretty good list. If we're not born again to a living hope, what would be true of us? What would be the opposite of a living hope? Death. Yeah. I just put two words together. A dying despair, right? If living is the opposite of death, and hope, I would say, is the opposite of despair, right? A dying despair if he's not caused us to be born again to a living hope. Yeah, Jason?
Something else that he does is fulfills prophecy, and that goes in 10 and 11.
Yeah.
And that speaks to the divinity of Scripture.
Yep.
Of how perfectly he fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah, good.
And also that the Holy Spirit was speaking in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Anybody want to answer what the Holy Spirit's work was in the Old Testament? Just kidding. We don't need to get into that.
Working in his chosen instrument.
But I think it's important to point out the speaking in the Old Testament is he's speaking of Christ.
Yeah.
And Christ's suffering. So the Old Testament writers and readers should have been able to see Christ suffering in the Old Testament, which is pretty amazing.
Foretelling. I'm running out of space. Okay, good. All right. Who are you in light of what he has done, then? It's the next question. Who are we?
Chosen.
Recipients.
Justified.
Justified.
Saints.
Yeah.
Inheritors.
Yeah. Gotta go back to sojourners.
Yep. Yeah, because we are chosen, because we are elect, that means we're inherently sojourners on our way to something far greater, right? Good, that's good. I have on mine here, this is a sentence, it's not a list. I'm an elect exile of the merciful and powerful God. I'm using a lot of adjectives and different things here. I'm an elect exile of the merciful and powerful God, living in a foreign land, being kept by God through faith as I wait my eternal home that he has prepared and is keeping for me. Right? Okay, now we get into some of the like more application questions of this. How am I to live? What is he calling? How is he calling us to live because of these things? First Peter is different than Ephesians in that it kind of has the, Ephesians is like chapters 1 through 3. It's a lot of indicatives. Chapters 4 through 6 is mostly imperatives, calling us what we are to do. But First Peter is like just kind of like back and forth. He's teaching doctrine and holy living at the same time. How am I to live in light of all that we have just written and talked about?
Rejoice.
Verse 6.
He actually, so, hold on. Just make sure. Verse 3, he blesses God, right? That's a, blessing God is an act of praise, right? Verse 3. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's doing all of this for his praise and glory and honor, right? So one of the ways we are to live is to praise him. And we know that our praise of him now is like a, it's like, it has like compounding effects, right? As we continue to praise him, more praise will come on our lips. That's how God works in us. All right?
I think that I can't help but think that Jesus' words in Matthew 6 are in line. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead lay up treasures in heaven. And then he says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life.
Good. Oh, do not be anxious. And we can say, do not be anxious to someone. That's not going to make any sense to an unbeliever who doesn't know what God has already done for them. Right? That only makes sense for us to not be anxious. If I was an unbeliever looking at the world right now, I would be very anxious. Right? I mean, sometimes I am still anxious. Yeah, Jason. Oh, sorry, what was that?
Verse 3, the living hope.
A living hope. What is that? How am I to live with a living hope?
Confidence.
Confidence, I heard. What did you say, Becky? His voice is just louder.
Looking forward,
yeah.
Sorry.
No, you're good, Jason, sorry.
Remembering this is not our home.
Yeah. Yeah, we're to live as elect exiles. We're to live as those who know we have a sure future in this life, looking forward. Yeah, Jason.
Well, I look at that list of who we are. If we walk as though we are chosen, as though we are justified, as though we are sojourners, like that directs a lot of our life. We can walk with confidence knowing that we are in Christ. But we also walk not as strangers in this world because we are.
Yeah.
But my point earlier was confidence because of the living hope.
Yeah.
Living hope is different than hope. Like, you know,
yeah.
I hope we're going to have good weather next week. Or a hope where I know it's going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, this living hope, what is it tied to?
Eternal kingdom.
The resurrection of Christ, right? And eternal, and our eternal resurrection, right, with him. So we can have living hope, we can have absolute confidence in this life, no matter what we face, right? Specifically here, he's writing to a group of people who are facing persecution, probably trials in their life. And we can have a living hope, a confidence to face those because of resurrection. Because this life isn't all that there is, right? Okay, how about specifically, we're running low on time here, specifically looking at verses 6 through 9. How are we to live? What's the big word in verses 6 through 9? specifically on how we are to live.
Serving him, not ourselves.
Serving him, not ourselves.
Loving him.
Loving him.
Believing though we don't see him.
Believing though we don't see him, which is?
Faith.
Faith, right? In the strength of God's power to sustain and increase our faith is what he's saying. He's testing us, and we are to exercise faith in that testing. Faith is the means God has given us, and we know in Ephesians he's gifted faith to us. We'll talk about faith again this morning in the sermon. But faith is the means we get to heaven. So we're always, always exercising faith. Trust, and faith inherently is trusting in someone else, not trusting in ourselves. I have no faith in myself, right? But it's trusting in another. It's very clear that God allows trials we face on earth to test and increase our faith. He's writing to these people who are in trial and persecution. They need to know that these trials are being allowed by the loving hand of God, the divine hand of God, for the increase of their faith and to rid themselves of the dross, right? They're purifying, right? We all know what happens when gold goes into fire. It rids itself of the impurities, right? And brings out a more pure gold. Turn to Psalm 91, verses 3 and 4. I was just reading this yesterday, and it was so sweet. Psalm 91, 3 and 4. If someone's there, go ahead and read it.
For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler.
His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. That is saying, put faith in him because he is faithful. That is our shield, right? So in the midst of trial, persecution, it is God's faithfulness to his word that is our shield in defense, right? Does that make sense? All right. What about some corporate application of this? What about corporate application? Like, how does this affect our lives together? What happens when someone comes to you in trial? I have an email in my inbox that I read last night because I just wanted to see what it said, of someone outside of this church who's in intense trial right now. How does this affect how we help one another?
Well, trials are actually opportunities to express faith versus opportunities to judge our, like we can often turn inward and say, well, maybe I just didn't have enough faith.
Yeah.
But we can really should look at a trial is a time of like what is God doing and how can what is the eternal work he's doing here versus like we tend to either judge people when they're in trials or we tend to judge ourselves, and it's really actually an opportunity to not only identify the weaknesses in our faith but to also demonstrate
a strong God. You point someone in trial not to strengthen their faith. I mean, you want to strengthen their faith, but not to their own faith. You point them to a strong God, a strong Savior, a faithful God, right? All right. Last question. The other questions on there, probably not going to talk about in a group like this. Those are more personal. And hopefully, if you have trouble understanding what those questions are asking, come and talk with me. It's basically saying, okay, these are all true. While I was anxious on Tuesday at 3:00, what was I not believing at that time when I was anxious, right? Like, whatever, you could do that with any of these things. I caved under pressure when someone was pressing me with lies of the devil. What was I not believing? I forgot the resurrection, right? Okay, last question. What are the idols of my heart, or we could say, if you want to be less personal, general idols of our hearts that this passage speaks against?
Comfort.
Comfort. What else?
Good performance.
What did you say?
Good performance.
Good performance, yeah.
Loving of this world.
A place to call home.
Place to call home. Yeah. Yeah, for someone that doesn't have a home, that actually feels like a physical exile somewhere. And that's not to say that these are not, that these are all bad things, right?
Yeah,
we should want someone to have a comfortable home to live in, for sure. But when those things become ultimate, that's when they become idols, right? Mm-hmm. Jason?
I think we face this maybe less than the people he was talking to, but we can fall in that rut, and that is self-pity. Sometimes we like our own pity party, and woe is me.
I love pity parties.
There's usually only one person there, though.
Yeah. And no one usually feels bad for me. For some reason, I still like to throw them. All right, good. We're out of time. Okay, we will just continue on in 1 Peter. Father, thank you for this time this morning. I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts for worship now as we go and sing and pray, hear your word, take the Lord's Supper together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.